Father, here we are again. We are your children. We are your church. We've gathered in your name as your people. And God, we wouldn't be honest if we didn't freely admit that since this time last week, we've once again gone out in the world. We've struggled with our flesh. We've given way to temptation. Our hearts have been prone to wander. We've allowed ourselves to doubt the word of truth. We've been anxious. We've been angry. We've spoken words that we now regret. And God, in some ways, we stand here today wounded. We've been in the battle, and there were victories, but there certainly were losses as well. And yet, God, we don't gather today because of any perfection on our part or any thought that there's any good within us. But because of the hope that you say in Romans chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Father, we praise you that we're not here today because of our righteousness. We're here because of the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, would you remind us again of your great faithfulness? You've always been faithful. It's who you are. Psalm chapter 89 is such a comfort to us as you tell us there that you always honor your covenants. You always fulfill your promises. And so our hope for the future, let alone for this day, rests solely in the fact that you are a faithful God. God, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know as a church. There are uncertainties. There are question marks, much less the things going on in our personal lives and our families. God, we often can't see what's coming, and yet we're confident that you do. And we're comforted that whatever the future holds, you are there in the future. And so, God, renew our hope today. Build our faith as we are washed by the water of your word. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise for all that's accomplished. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14. We want to try to work through verses 25 through 35 this morning, as the Lord allows. Last week, we were challenged with the idea of loving as Jesus loves. Jesus loved us, and we had nothing to offer. And he comes to the poor and the needy and the bankrupt, and he offers grace. And he shows his love towards us. And he wants us to then go to a world that is in great need and show that same love. And that was all really in the context of a dinner that Jesus was having with a group of people, mostly leaders of the Pharisees, it tells us in the beginning of chapter 14. As we look to verse 25, we see that a transition happens. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." So he has moved from the household and the dinner in which we were able to look at last week, and now they're back on their journey. Luke chapter 9 tells us that he has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is really focused on his purpose. He wants to go to the cross. He knows that's what God's will is for his life. So therefore, he has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he is going to fulfill all the things that his Father desires. So as they're traveling along, he then takes this opportunity to speak to the crowds. Again, in 13, we find out that there are huge crowds following, so much so that people are stepping over one another just to hear him teach and preach. So I'm sure in his mind, because he knows all things and he knows the perspective of every single one of the people who are in the crowd, he's really taking this moment as an opportunity to describe what true discipleship is. One thing that I have experienced in my own life and that I see many times in other people's lives is the temptation to think that there will be time later to get serious about the Lord. We operate with this mindset, and really it's buying into the lie of the evil one that will tell us, you know what, live for yourself now, and the day will come when you can follow Jesus and get serious about him, and in that day, it's okay if it's a little bit later. In fact, young people many times buy into this lie for several years because they really believe that it's better to live for themselves while they're young and they have all these opportunities and all of these days that can be filled with so much fun and excitement. Whether they really, you know, mull the idea over in their mind and say, oh, I'm gonna live for myself now, and when I get older, when I get to be an adult, then I'll get serious. Whether they literally think that, many times that's the approach that young people take. But the problem is, I interact with a lot of adults who never figured out when that time was for them to get serious about the Lord. So it started as a young person. Oh, the day will come, I'll get serious about Christ, and then they just continue to follow the patterns they developed while they were young. And the day rarely comes when they get serious about their walk with Christ. Whether there's more time or not, we don't know. Right? We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen with this group of young people right here in Honduras. Only the great sovereign God knows how many days we have. In fact, the scripture tells us in Psalm 90 that they're all numbered. And we should desire and really encourage to take that same approach of being serious about numbering our days. But what we do know is it is not God's will. It is not the will of Jesus for us to live half-hearted lives of discipleship. We don't know the future, so we can buy into the lie that the day will come and I'll get serious for him. We don't know that. What we do know is he does not like that thought. He wants us to live for him now. He wants us to literally say, as the song does, God, I give you my heart. It's all about you, Jesus. There's no time to delay in God's timetable. He wants all of us all the time. Verses 25 through 35, these 10 verses, they give us a very clear description of a true commitment to Christ. Number one, I want us to see the challenge to commitment. Number one, the challenge to commitment. There are a growing number of people in this crowd, it tells us in 25. They're going along, and he chooses this moment to give them a charge, to give them a challenge. It says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a hard statement. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is a challenge that Jesus gives to a group of people. Some probably are true followers of his. Others are just there because they're maybe interested in his message. Maybe they're interested in seeing his miracles. They're just along for the ride because there's a lot of excitement going on at this time. But Jesus cuts through everything and he says, this is my disciple. The one who will say, I am the top priority. I'm the top priority. If you are not willing to say, it is all about me, you cannot be my disciple. And some who has a hard heart would say, well, man, that's pretty selfish. Well, he created the world. He has a right. In fact, he created you. He created all of us. He determines the path that we take. And if we understand his heart, then it's easy for a disciple to say, yep, God, I give it to you. How do we understand the heart of Christ? Well, I would suggest we follow his example. What did Jesus do? Let's just walk through what Jesus did. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of the world, right? And Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself, and what did he do? He took the form of a servant. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, took the form of a servant, right? He came, and he didn't come to a palace. He came to an animal's crib. He came to a family of very simple means, a carpenter's family. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He came humbly. He came simply. What else do we see in the example of Christ? As he got older, he was clearly committed to the purpose for which he came. And what was that? Preach repentance. And so he did not choose to have a home. Could he? Yes. Did he have a place to lay his head permanently? No. Could he? Yes. But he chose to go about from place to place, denying himself. Many times all day, even up into the evenings, over and over, giving himself to others, preaching repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand. He tirelessly worked all throughout his days. He did not tie himself down to relationships or material possessions. He served people, he loved people to the point of exhaustion, but he kept his priority in check. He kept his eyes on the cross. He was fully committed to laying his life down. When you understand the heart of Jesus, and you understand the example of Jesus, he's not asking any one of us to do something that he did not do himself. In fact, he's saying, I am the example. I'm doing this for you. Follow me. He was always committed to what he was supposed to do. Even at the age of 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. At the age of 12, young people, follow the example of Christ. He said, I must be about my Father's business. What if you, during these young days of your life, what if you were that serious about the Lord? Where it was your heart that said, I must be about what Jesus wants me to be about. I'm not going to wait. He endured persecution. He endured rejection. He obeyed the Father. He went to the cross. He experienced tremendous pain prior to his crucifixion and all throughout the crucifixion. But worse than that, he took upon himself the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world. There has been no greater sacrifice ever. That is the heart of Jesus. So when he looks at a crowd, and as we have a crowd here today and we read his words and he says, unless you are willing to make me the top priority, you cannot be my disciple. There is no selfishness there. It's rightfully his. Jesus must be our top priority. If you want to follow Christ, all people and priorities must pale in significance to him. Let me repeat that. If you want to follow Christ, all people and priorities must pale in significance to him. He must have first place. Now let's just hear what he says. He says, if someone wants to come after me, if someone wants to follow me, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And some of you are probably sitting here saying, okay, this does not make sense to me. Because I read other passages of Scripture that seem to say the exact opposite. Well, let me give you a little rule of interpretation of Scripture. God's word can never contradict itself. So what does the Bible say about fathers and mothers? Well, the Bible says that we are to honor our father and our mother in Exodus chapter 20. Ephesians says we're supposed to obey them. So I think connected with that, we can definitely conclude that love should be there. As well, what does it say that we are to do with our wives? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So that's a very clear command. So Jesus here is saying, if you don't hate your wife, you can't follow me. But in Ephesians, he's saying, if you don't love your wife, then that's a problem. What does he say about brothers and sisters? Well, not a lot, actually, when it comes to the actual text of Scripture. There's not a lot there. But I would suggest, based on Matthew 19:19, that your brothers and your sisters are your very first neighbors. So when the Scripture says to love your neighbor as yourself, if your bedroom is next to or across the hall, or maybe your bed is next to your sibling, you have a responsibility to love them. They are your first neighbors. And I think all the parents here want to say a great amen to that. We are to love one another. And the Bible cannot contradict itself. So we have to wrestle with this idea of, okay, it says that we are to hate everyone on this side, and yet we are to love them on this side. Jesus cannot be saying here that we should mistreat our families in any way. He can't be saying that, because then he would be contradicting himself, and that's not possible. Hate here, according to one writer, says it's actually really a lesser love. Jesus is calling his disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, including their own lives, would seem like hatred in comparison. Did you understand that? I think the point of the writer is that we should love Jesus so much that anything in comparison to him would, in a sense, seem like a lesser love or a hatred, because there is so much priority, so much care, and so much attention given to Jesus and Jesus alone that it does not compare. But the problem is for Christians. The problem is we get very attached to our children. We get very attached to all the good gifts that God has brought into our lives. And many times when Jesus calls us to obey and it comes right up next to our children, many times we choose our children. And I've seen it over and over, where people can know what is right in their heart and they choose to stay connected to their children. And I'm not saying to disregard them. But when Jesus calls you to obey and do what's right, and you choose that, well, I think we have to ask ourselves, based on this text, am I really following what God has called me to? Am I really, truly a disciple of Christ? In fact, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Yes, moms and dads, children, brothers and sisters, all of these are wonderful relationships. But many times in life, we come up to choices, and many times it's, well, will we follow Jesus in this situation, or will we give in and honor a relationship and put that as the priority in our lives? Jesus is saying, I must be the top relationship. All people and priorities must pale in significance. All people and all priorities must pale in significance. Now, what does that take? That takes a willingness to submit. It takes a heart that says, Jesus, I know what you did for me. Help me in this moment to do the same for you. Which is why he says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. It takes a daily self-denial, self-crucifixion to fulfill this command. That takes us to our closest of relationships that are really all part of God's good gifts, but they must be kept in priority. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow Jesus cannot be a disciple of Christ. A person is to live as if they were condemned to death by crucifixion every single day. And that's the only way you fulfill what he said at the end of 26, even his own life. Because some people would say, okay, I get it. I'll put Jesus above my parents. I'll put Jesus above my children. I'll put Jesus above my brothers and sisters. Okay, now the real heart of the issue. Can I put Jesus above myself? Can I daily make the choice to choose him first? And that's where a continual self-crucifixion, self-denial. Now, don't read into more than there that should be. Jesus is just saying, follow my example. I gave my own life. You give yours. And that's an ongoing choice. It's not one time in our life we just come to this point. Boy, if that was it, man, that would be wonderful. But for my life, this is like, I can do it one day, maybe 1 hour of one day, and then the next day, I'm completely self-consumed. So there has to be a continual running to the cross, running back to the gospel. I have nothing apart from you. God, it's only by your grace today that I can ever live to fulfill these kinds of commands. They're too great. They're too heavy. I can't do them. And that's where we find grace. When we humble ourselves under the foot of the cross, that's where we find grace and strength to obey. So that's the challenge. Jesus just said it right there to the whole crowd. And you can imagine those who did not follow Jesus in their heart, they were like, that's it, I'm out. Hate my brother, hate my mother, I'm out. He continues there in verse 28, if you look with me, it says, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. In verse 34, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. There's a great cost to commitment. So he gave the challenge. But there's a great cost. When someone comes to the point in their life when they are confronted with the sinfulness of their own heart, And the Lord works in their heart to open their eyes to understand that there is nothing in and of themselves that they can do to produce any kind of righteousness. So they're at this point where they get it. And they hear Jesus is the answer to the problem. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and he is the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. And so they're at this point where it's like, okay, God is opening their eyes. He's moving in their hearts. At this point, there is a great cost. And Jesus gives three illustrations. One of a builder. We can understand this in some way. It probably made more sense in the time period in which it was written, because they would build towers that would form some sort of security in the cities or the little communities. And so he describes this builder who starts a project if he knows he's not going to be able to finish. What does he do? He goes down, he looks at it, he strategizes, he tries to figure out, am I going to have enough money to complete this? Because if I just start it and I build the foundation and I'm not able to complete it, then, you know, everyone in the town, they're going to see it and they're going to ridicule me and they're going to know that I was not prepared. Illustration number one. Illustration number two is a king who is about to make a decision as far as whether he will engage in battle. He has 10,000 men. The opponent has 20,000 men. Does he have enough? Is he able to go through this, or should he call for peace? Send the messengers for a treaty. And he's at a point of decision. And there's an evaluation of what it'll cost. And then he gives the illustration of salt. And he says, therefore, salt is good, but even if it has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned again? And if it becomes useless, it's not even good for a manure pile. So Jesus gives these three illustrations where people in the crowd could probably understand one of them. Salt was very important to the community in these days. Why? Because it preserved things. It brought flavor. There was all kinds of uses for salt. But if it lost its effectiveness, it was of no good. In fact, they would even use salt as fertilizer, and that's why you have the phrase that they would put it into the ground and it would help with the crops and things like that. But if the salt has lost its use, it's not even really healthy for a manure pile. So Jesus is saying, you know what? There is a great cost to following Christ. And talking to the masses of people, he lays it out for them. This is the challenge. You must put me as the top priority above all people and all their possessions, everything. You must put me first. So before you say you're my follower, before you make that commitment, you better count the cost. And he slips that little phrase in there, and we've heard it before in Luke, right? At the end of 33, he says, so none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Man, if it wasn't about the relationships in life, he hit him on this side. You got to give up your stuff. Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that we like to lock in on the here and now. We like to lock in on our relationships. We like to lock in on our possessions. We like to lock in on all the things that the world would say, it's all about this. This will bring satisfaction. And Jesus says, no, you are supposed to lock in on me. That is the call. And it comes at great cost. And it's a challenge we cannot do in and of ourselves. There is nothing inside of us that can produce this kind of righteousness to live this way. And that's why Jesus says, I give you my life. I give you my righteousness. I give you my spirit that will live inside of you and help you. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself. And so I hope I am talking to a group of people who came at one point to the place in their life where they were confronted with the reality of their sin. And they understood that they were completely depraved, separated from God. There was no righteousness in them at all. And then they were given hope with the truth of the gospel that Jesus can save. That Jesus is the answer. You know, so many people will preach a gospel, add Jesus to your life, and you're going to be blessed, and things are going to go great, and things are really going to turn around for you because you just add Jesus. That is not what this is. Jesus says, come and die. That is the true gospel. And that's why he says, you know what? There's a lot of people who think they're going through, but the road is really, really narrow. Because there's going to be a lot of people who said, Jesus, I know you. I know you. And he says, oh, no, you don't. Because I told you, follow me as your top priority. So in that day, there will be those who think they're safe and secure. And Jesus says, oh, no, depart from me. I never knew you. Because this is the call. The call for commitment And he says at the end of verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's already said this once before. He who has ears, and Jesus knew in this crowd that he was speaking to, he knew whose hearts were opening towards him. It's his sovereign work, and we don't understand all the dynamics of it, but he knew the ones who were saying in their heart, Jesus, I will follow. And so he says to them, you who have ears to hear what I'm saying, you really, really get it. You really understand the challenge that's going out. You really understand the cost that it's going to take for you to follow me, and you're willing to obey my call, and you're willing to follow me. He says, come. I accept you. Now, this gospel is not what you find in Western Christianity today. I'm sorry, it's just not. What you find today is a cheapened form where people just want their lives to be better. And they feel like a little bit of religion, a little bit of Jesus. In fact, I have a friend this week who, I want to be very careful because I've been for quite some time trying to witness and give him the gospel. But we were talking this week, and does not claim to be a Christian, really has no desire for it. And he needed something. He's in a season of life where he needs something. And on the phone this week, he says, yeah, I went out and I bought this little, you know, this little card, and it was of a saint, and, you know, we're gonna use this. And he said, I need a little Jesus in my life. What's the context of that comment? I have something I want. Oh, I know someone who will give it to me. So when I need him, I'm going to just, okay, come on, Jesus, over here on my side. Can I have what I want? Try going to the Middle East or China or places in Northern Africa today and preach that kind of gospel. And sit among brothers and sisters of Christ who, when they said they would follow Christ, it really meant all people in their life would potentially be gone. All possessions in their life really would be gone. Try teaching them a gospel that says, oh, add Jesus to your life, he's just going to bless you. You won't find it. And if you do, it doesn't last. A social gospel, some kind of gospel that's about your well-being, it does not match this text. So, follower of Christ, if that's what you claim to be, if that's what God did in your life and you made this commitment, are you still following hard after Jesus? Are you daily taking up your cross and saying, God, it's you first, above all my other people, above all my other possessions, above all my priorities, Jesus, it's you and it's you alone? Or is it the constant battle where you're like, oh, I love Jesus, but I love everybody else, and oh, someday, no, Jesus says it's supposed to be like this. Like, our love for Jesus is so much, it doesn't matter, because we look down and it's so far down the line in the priority. Which do not conclude, we don't have to love those people who God has brought into our lives. That is not the right conclusion. It's love them appropriately. That is the life of a disciple. So to us today, Jesus says the same things. You who have ears to hear, if the Spirit of God lives inside of your heart, you who have ears to hear, listen up. Get back on track. Realign your priorities. Live as if this is not your home. And we really are going to a place that will be our home. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, give up your life. Give it up. Over and over and over and over again. You know, God brings us to places in our lives where we have to make really hard decisions. Sometimes he calls us to do things that we really don't want to do. People ask me all the time, why are you leaving? I'm trying to follow Jesus. And sometimes in life, he's going to call you to do things that don't seem easy, that don't make sense in many ways. But we have to follow him. We have to obey him. He must be the top priority at all costs. You who have ears to hear, please hear the scripture. Would you bow your heads in a moment of quiet? It's hard to know how to close a text like this. We all respond to the scripture in one way or the other, whether it's submission or whether it's rebellion. I pray this morning, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you will, just like any other day, you will say, God, I submit. I submit to your will. Please, help me to see so clearly that I put you as my top priority. Jesus, thank you for creating us. Jesus, thank you for coming to us. Jesus, thank you for living among us in a very humble, simple way. Thank you for obeying the will of your Father at every point. Thank you that even when you were persecuted and when you were tempted, you still obeyed. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for the physical hardship that you endured for us. But most importantly, Jesus, thank you for enduring the wrath that we deserved. And thank you for conquering death and fulfilling everything that you said you would and showing us that you are the all-powerful God. And as we rehearse once again over your words that you said to people while you were here and you say to us today, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be willing to say, God, I submit. So, Lord, do your work that you sovereignly designed for to happen today through this text. Accomplish your purposes and help us to be willing to change. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you accomplish. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen.